Congregation, we are continuing our series through the Belgic Confession. So we're going to be reading from Belgic, a Confession, Article 19 in just a moment. But first, we're going to be reading our text, which is found in Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 3, that's found on page 961. Matthew chapter 3, starting a reading at verse 13 there, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that's as far as we're reading in Matthew. Then, if you'd like to follow along in our Belgic Confession. And this is Belgic Confession, Article 19. That's found on page 861, 861 in the back of our songbooks. Belgic Confession, Article 19, entitled "The Two Natures of Christ." Belgic Confession, Article 19. Again, page 861. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with the human nature, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. And that's as far as we're reading in the Catechism. We pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how is Christ like us, and how is he different from us? Along with the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps the doctrine of the Incarnation is one of the most difficult doctrines of Scripture for us to wrap our minds around. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing that salvation is something which is foreknown. Our God has chosen, elect, set his heart, his seal, his affection on a specific group of people. This election was a work of God before the foundation of the world. But there was also a time when God entered into this world, when he revealed the promise, when he foretold the coming of a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Well, today we bring up that line of thought. Who is this seed? What is the identity? What must he be like in order for him to accomplish this majestic work of being the seed of a woman yet able to crush the head of the serpent? How can someone who is born of the woman, who is born with this, in this line of Adam and Eve, in the human nature, have the power to crush, to defeat Satan and even death itself? Well, today we are going to press on to look at the identity of this promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. And when we read in our text that this one who would be the crusher of Satan's head was baptized, we have to remember that this word a baptism, as we read in our passage, we tend to focus on the mode. Specifically in Greek, baptizo means to wash, sprinkle, or cleanse. But there is a range of meaning that is connected to baptism as well. Baptism, and what stands behind baptism, particularly in our text today, is not the washing away of sins. Because Jesus is and remains the pure, a spotless lamb. He has no sin in and of himself. But baptism, as we're going to see, is a means of identification. Baptism is a mark that sets apart the person who is baptized. Baptism also indicates union and fellowship. For example, the Israelites were said to be baptized into Moses at the Red Sea, meaning that the people were receiving a covenantal sign identifying their union, their fellowship with, and finding their identity under Moses. As we read also in Galatians 3, we read a few minutes ago that we are baptized into Christ, and those who are baptized into Christ are actually putting Christ on. There is a union aspect that takes place in baptism. We also find, as we're going to see in this morning, that baptism is the work of anointing, of setting apart someone for sacred service. So today we're going to look at this theme that Jesus Christ is baptized to reveal his identity to fallen man. So the baptism of Jesus is to identify him, to make it clear who he is and what he is going to do. Well, although we usually read in Matthew chapter 3, we read this text when we're going to be looking at the Trinity, because we see all three persons present. We see Jesus Christ going into the water. We see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And we see the Father speaking from heaven. Today, we're going to use this particular text to identify the two natures of Jesus Christ. We're going to see his humanity is being put on display for all to see, but he is also going to be identified by his Father as one with himself, his very Son. So then in our first point, we're going to see how Jesus Christ is like us, how he is being identified as one with his people. Like us in every way, he shares our humanity. In revealing the identity of Jesus Christ in Belgic Confession 19, our confession is drawing a connection between promise and fulfillment. What had been promised by God is here being fulfilled in time. In Belgic Confession Article 17, we find that the Father would give his Son, who would also be born of a woman. So when we read in our passage of this one who is born of the Virgin Mary is also the Son of God, we are seeing that what had been promised all those years ago in Genesis chapter 3 is now being fulfilled in time. Jesus Christ, when he took on the nature of humanity, he took on to himself a real, true, fully human nature. Our article puts it this way: he has a finite nature in that he has a beginning of day. In other words, he has a real body. The body that Jesus Christ took on to himself in his conception, in his incarnation, is a full human being. Every aspect that makes you and I a human being, Jesus Christ shares with us. Real, true, flesh and blood human, fully person, retaining every aspect of our nature, even becoming a creature without losing any of the properties that were necessary for him to be a creature. So Jesus rightly has a birth date, a beginning of days. Jesus grows and develops. He even has to learn. Being a man means that he shares in our stages of development. So when we come to Matthew chapter 3, we have to ask ourselves the question, who is this that is coming to be baptized? And the answer is, he is a real person. He is a real human being that conversed with John. He had a real body that descended into the water, real physical flesh. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He is our brother like us in every way. And as our brother, he is unique in his ability to represent us and even take our place. Now this gets to the heart of the question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Notice what he says in 3 verse 15, here speaking to John, let it be so for now in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying to John, permit it to be because it is necessary in order to fulfill my work. The only way that Jesus could rightly be baptized is if he really had a human body that could be baptized. He is not a phantom or a vision. Before and after his resurrection, he had a real human flesh. But what does it mean that it was necessary in order for him to fulfill all righteousness? Well, the first way in which we can answer the question is by simply stating the obvious. When Jesus says that it was necessary, that this work of being baptized was necessary in order to fulfill his work of securing righteousness for us, he is making it known that this being baptized is not something that which he could choose to do and could choose not to do. It's not something which is being added to his ministry. It is a vital aspect of his work. In order to fulfill his work as being perfect in every way, he had to do this aspect, to undergo this baptism to fulfill all righteousness. So we could say that baptism is required by the Father, and Jesus will obey in order to attain, to secure full righteousness. It was part of his perfect work. Jesus Christ remains perfect, so his baptism is not going to be a sign of his washing away, his sins being washed away, but it is nonetheless absolutely vital and necessary for him to be baptized. So the first reason that his baptism was necessary is in order for him to obey his Father's will. The second reason he had to be baptized is because he is one of us. He is taking our place. As we looked back a few weeks back, he is our federal head, our representative. If we as fallen sinners need to be cleansed, if we need to have our sins washed away, then the one who represents us also has to undergo this very same baptism. It is not that Jesus has sins in and of himself that needs to be washed away, but if he is taking our place, if he is being our representative, if he is taking our sins on himself, then his baptism becomes necessary as our representative. So yes, it is true, Jesus has no sins in and of himself. He's the pure, spotless lamb. We do, however, have sins, and our sins need to be washed away. So if we could put it this way, if the body is dirty, then the head must also be washed. If the church has sins that need to be cleansed, then the head, the Lord of the church, will also undergo the same baptism. We need to have our sins washed from us. Little Kinsley, she was so quiet and peaceful. I'm sure she's always like that. Quiet and peaceful. Having the water placed upon her head. She's so pretty and sweet and kind. But little Kinsley has sins. Sins that need to be washed away, cleansed from her. And since Kinsley needs to be cleansed, Kinsley's Lord is going to undergo the baptism in order to secure the cleansing that was necessary. So Jesus, as the representative of a new people, is washed on behalf of the very people that he will represent. Or he could put it this way. Jesus says that those who are under me, those who are in me, will need to be washed. Therefore, I too will be washed. So Jesus was baptized for us. And now by that same Spirit which came upon him, we are now washed by him. We are baptized in him, if you will, and the Spirit cleanses us from all our sins. He is our leader, our representative. He was washed, baptized on our account. This is the baptism as a covenantal fulfillment. He is integrating, he is inaugurating a new humanity. As the second Adam, as the final Adam, the seed of the woman was taking his place as the head of a new humanity. Chosen people find their place under his headship. Let's pause briefly for some application. In our baptism, we are united to Jesus Christ. In his baptism, he is united to us. I'll say that again. In our baptism, we are united to Jesus Christ. In his baptism, he is united to us. We and our children are baptized. God is reminding us that we are not our own. We belong to him, to his family. Baptism is a sign that distinguishes, that marks who belongs to God. It is a mark of those who are part of God's family, who are united to Christ. If Christ is a part of God's family, and we as people are united to Christ, it becomes necessary for all those who are part of this new covenant family to receive the sign. Baptism is a sacrament of union. Little Kinsley and all of our children need to be reminded as they grow and develop. In baptism, God said to you, you are not your own. God said to you that you are mine, you are my child, you belong to me. And because God's family share the same sign, share the same mark, therefore we and our children must receive the sign of baptism. Baptism is a reminder and our identity. You don't belong to the world. You belong to God's family. So Jesus Christ, as the head of a new humanity, as our brother, shares in baptism with us. And finally, the third reason why Jesus Christ was baptized is because it has to do with his identification, his being sealed and set apart, anointed to be the Christ. Being anointed here in Jesus' baptism, and actually when we think of the baptism of Jesus, we should think more of anointing. Here in Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus marks his beginning of his public ministry. He's God's chosen messenger. He's the appointed and apparent Messiah. And the baptism with water is then accompanied by the sign, by the descending of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove who falls and rests and seals, anointing Jesus Christ to be the perfect Christ, to be the final Messiah. Jesus Christ receives the very sign and the very person of the Spirit falls upon him to make it evident to all that this is the Christ, the anointed, perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one in whom the power, the very word of God resides. And that's how significant this event is, that the man, Jesus Christ, is being exalted above all his brothers, exalted above all those who had been anointed, sealed by the Spirit ever before, above all those who had been anointed before him. When Jesus Christ was anointed here, coming out of the Jordan, it was being made evident to all, here is the greatest king. Even David and Solomon and Josiah would bow down before this, the greatest son. All the prophets from Abel to Enoch, down to Nathan, Isaiah, and Malachi, all these prophets would listen to the word of this final prophet. And all the priests from Melchizedek to Aaron to Zadok would have their sins atoned for by this final sacrifice, whose blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins. Now these men who had been anointed and appointed by God in the Old Testament represented little pictures or foretaste of who Christ would be. But it's necessary for Christ to be a man, to carry the mantle, if you will, to be the hope of all the nations. Truly, there is no one like him. Every part of his person and his work, every part of his nature being a man like us in every way, and his work even down to his baptism, every aspect was vital and necessary in order for him to fulfill all righteousness. But there is another aspect that is mentioned here in our Belgic Confession. Not only do we see the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is like us, a human in every way, there is another nature which is here testified to in our passage as well, that Jesus is greater than any man. He is above us all, not just as our representative, but one who has the power to save. As our article puts it this way, Jesus Christ has two natures. His divine nature remains uncreated without beginning or end, filling the heavens and the earth. When Jesus Christ came up out of the Jordan, the heavens opened and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove, came down and rested on Jesus Christ, remaining with him. Although it is true that the Holy Spirit appointed and anointed specific people in the Old Testament for specific tasks, these vessels that were anointed in the Old Testament remained impure and unworthy recipients of the Spirit. But here, in the anointing of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit finds a perfect vessel, if you will. So much so that the Spirit not only lands on him, descends and falls on him, but remains on him and is at rest within him. We have to remember that, strictly speaking, Jesus is the only one who doesn't need to be baptized. Jesus is the only descendant of Adam and Eve that doesn't need to be baptized. In that sense, John was right when he says to Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. That is very true. But when we think about the fact that in baptism Jesus is being anointed, Jesus is the perfect recipient of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit finds a perfect reception and rest within the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. But there's more to our passage than just seeing the reception of the Holy Spirit, finding a fitting vessel, if you will, in Jesus Christ, in which the Spirit might find rest and union. Our passage says in verse 16 that when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens opened. The heavens opened and a voice was heard. The heavens opened, and in the heavens being opened, it was being made known the place from which Jesus came and the place to which Jesus would return. Jesus Christ came to this earth from heaven. He was with the Father in glory before the time he took on human flesh. Heaven is open to the Son, and it is his home to which he will return. And when the Son came up out of the water, the heavens opened, the dove descended, and the Father spoke. The Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, my perfect Son, my only begotten Son, the one with whom I am well pleased. My Son who is accepted, who is perfect, who is my beloved one." Think of it. God the Father spoke this truth for all those present here. As the Scripture would say, let the mouth of another praise you. Here, the Father praises his Son, defends his Son, claims his Son as his own. In this, he honors his Son as his rightful Son. That is his identity, the Son of God. Our Nicene Creed puts it this way. Jesus is the Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So in his baptism, the identity of Jesus is being put on display, not only as we saw in our first point, as the appointed man who would be anointed by the Spirit to be the perfect Messiah, fulfilling the human race. It is also true that in the anointing of Jesus Christ and the speaking of the Father is making it known that this one is different. This one is set apart. And the application really flows from this. If we hear the Father speak again in Matthew 17, that's on the top of the Mountain of Transfiguration, where the Father says, "This is my Son, listen to him." If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Father here claims, he is the one who is worthy of our worship and one to whom we must listen and submit. This is my Son. This is the one whom I am sending on my behalf. And yes, it is true that we are children of God, but how are we children of God? We are children of God by way of adoption. We become children in time. Jesus always was and always will be the Son of His Heavenly Father. Jesus remains the only begotten one, and this puts Him on equal footing with the Father Himself. The Jews understood this in John chapter 5, when Jesus was speaking about God as His Father in John chapter 5. The Jews took objection to this. The Jews, in hearing Jesus call God His Father, the Jews were understanding that Jesus was making a claim to equality. You are making yourself one with God, the Jews said. Here we have the reverse. Jesus is not calling God His Father in our passage. The Father is calling Jesus His Son. The Father is not ashamed to call Jesus His Son. Now, when we call upon God as our Heavenly Father, we do so because we are given the right to call upon God as our Father through Jesus Christ. If it weren't for Jesus, we could not call God our Heavenly Father. In ourselves, we have no right to claim God as our loving Father. But Jesus has this right to call upon the Father as His Father, and the Father is pleased to call His Son, my beloved one. So for Jesus, even here, in the waters of the Jordan, we find both natures on display. Very God and very man. These two natures are not confused or changed or lost. As such, although in His flesh He might slumber and sleep, in His deity He never slumbers and sleeps. And although He has a birth date and a death date in His flesh, in His deity He has neither beginning of days nor end. Such is the mystery, such is the marvel of the incarnation. To conclude, confessing of the two natures and one person of Jesus Christ is a doctrine rich in comfort. Our article in our Belgian Confession concludes by saying this: He must be true God in order to conquer death by His power, and He must be true man in order that He might die for us in the weakness of His flesh. So do you understand the necessity of His two natures? He must be God so that He can have the power to conquer death, and He must be man so that He can die, that He can take our place and shed His blood on the cross. He was anointed by the Spirit to be ordained as God's Messiah. He was identified as the beloved Son of the Father so that we might worship Him and that we might listen to His voice. In baptism, we are united to Him. In His baptism, He is united to us. We in Him and He with us. He our head. Praise God for this mysterious truth that our Savior was born, taking on our flesh, remaining fully God and fully man, which was necessary for our salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the mystery of Your word as we marvel at the fact that Christ is one with us. He took on our flesh, and yet He remained before all worlds. Your only begotten Son, one with You. We do pray, Lord, that our hearts would marvel at this truth, that we would praise You and acknowledge Your greatness and Your goodness, that we would humble ourselves before You, that we would, as the Heavenly Father said, listen to the Son, worshiping Him as worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.